Yesterday we were talking about, under the banner of talking about being our brother's keeper, we started talking about the idea of family responsibility that's brought to our attention in the fifth chapter of 1 Timothy. And the idea that, you know, we certainly have had emphasis on parents taking care of children, but there also can be a reciprocal role in the course of time. And we talked about this a little bit in the idea of honoring your father and mother, but Paul talks about the idea that we have a real responsibility to take care of our family, and it crosses the generations. 1 Timothy 5:8, if anyone does not provide for his relatives and especially for his immediate family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. God is serious about us fulfilling the responsibility to our families. And the chapter on the in the whole is about taking care of widows in particular. This is an area that I think we may have a little bit of an extra sort of a side challenge in our day and time because of the role that government has taken on for the past 60-some years, the role that government has taken on in Social Security and various kinds of senior programs that exist. But whatever programs exist, you know, they don't displace your responsibility to your family, in either direction, up or down, as far as generations are concerned. Whatever programs exist, they don't displace your responsibility. You need to make sure that your family is cared for, that your parents, your children, and in some cases even your siblings are taken care of. God says very strongly here, what Paul tells us about this is that anyone who doesn't has denied the faith. This is very, very strong language he uses, that one who doesn't take care of his family has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. And I certainly am appreciative not only of the help that my parents gave me when I was growing up, but from time to time getting established in life, you know, getting the things that one needs in managing a family, being available in various times to help us along the way, whether by physical work, whether by child care, whether by occasional financial infusions when things were tough, you know, and some of the places we've been, circumstances we've been in. And I certainly have a responsibility to reciprocate, to behave in kind. And then in this passage, the continuation here in the fifth chapter of 1 Timothy, what a widow needed to be in order to be considered for full-time support, for continual support by the church. These passages aren't about, you know, stepping in when someone's in crisis. These are about continual support on the part of the church. And what I wanted to emphasize there was really in the 10th verse, the idea of good deeds and the kinds of things that are considered good deeds in the New Testament, such as raising children, showing hospitality, washing the feet of the saints, helping those in trouble, and all kinds of good deeds, as he says. And we have other scriptures, other passages in the New Testament that give us the idea that good deeds include things like being a good worker, being a model worker in the work environment, setting a good example by being industrious, being willing certainly to share with others, good deeds really consist in making appropriate decisions on a day-by-day basis as we have opportunity. Verse 16 of this chapter, 1 Timothy 5:16, if any woman who is a believer, and I wanted to particularly hit this this passage, the New King James says, if any believing man or woman, but we did already have the address to the kind of in the masculine in the previous verse there. If any woman who is a believer has widows in her family, she should help them and not let the church be burdened with them so that the church can help those widows who are really in need. And I was also talking a little bit about this yesterday, and I'm not quite done with it yet, that there is a responsibility for men in their masculinity to take care of feeding the family and so forth, but it's not a sole responsibility. And sometimes in our own past and sometimes in the current age, we've had, you know, women just as involved in the family life in terms of especially farming and various agriculture kind of enterprises, where it's not a matter of, there are role differences, and yet it's a partnership, it's working together to take care of the family, provide the needs of the family, and that can certainly still be the case today. When I have seen, and for whatever reason, the church that I'm a member of has had through the years a lot of people who were self-employed, and very often when you have people who are in business for themselves, it ends up being a family business. It ends up the husbands and wives are working together a lot. And that's very, very appropriate as far as family life, as far as biblical concepts of taking care of the family. But if there is not, you know, if there's not a man to take care, or if a man for one reason or another is not able to provide, then Paul makes sure that we get it, that women also have responsibility in this area to take care of the needs of the family. And I have seen it happen a number of times. People, men of my generation, of men who are in middle age, men who are in their 50s, men who are in their 40s and 50s, losing their job for one reason or another. And it can be really difficult for a man in that age bracket, in that general range, to be reemployed. And sometimes wives who have never been taking care of the family before find it easier for them to get a job. It may not be, you know, a great career kind of job, and yet they're more employable for one reason or another. Maybe because they're not overqualified. Maybe because the expectations are different. But it can be possible, and I've seen it happen a number of times, where you've had a wife who's had to step up because the husband, for one reason or another, not even incapacity, just circumstances, has found it difficult to continue in that role, or even impossible to really fulfill that role. So just as much as it says, you know, in the eighth verse there, that a man should, if anyone doesn't provide for his own, especially those of his household, we don't need to see that as gender specific, because Paul says to us here in the 16th verse, women too need to step up. A man may have the leading role in that, but he doesn't have the only responsibility there. Women need to also make sure that their family is provided for. And he puts that, again, in the context of widows. But the idea of family responsibility comes through there, that we all have a role to play in that. Family standards. In 2 Thessalonians 3 and 6, and this verse and a couple of others that are going to follow here, have bearing on the idea of church discipline, but they also have bearing on the idea of what God expects his people to be in terms of interrelationships and dependence on one another. 2 Thessalonians 3:6, we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who's walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. And when he says walking in idleness, as the English Standard Version puts it there, what do we mean by walking in idleness? What was he talking about? Being lazy. Yeah, what Proverbs would refer to as a sluggard, okay? Someone who's being slothful and not industrious and not working, not taking care of responsibility. How do you treat such a person? Keep away from them. Now, in the context of family, and, you know, I mentioned yesterday that family is probably the primary illustration of the church in the New Testament. It's spoken of as a kingdom. It's spoken of a variety of ways, but family is a recurring illustration that we have over and over again. And 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, it seems like Paul, Silas, and Timothy really use the word brother a lot. Brother, brothers and sisters, they use the illustration of father and mother to describe their own role. For some reason, that idea of family, it turns up a lot in those two epistles by way of illustration of the relationships within the church. But any brother who is walking in idleness, and we talked a little bit yesterday, and there had been previous reference to it in one of John's classes, of the fact that, you know, we don't want to facilitate people basically not living up to their responsibilities. We don't want to carry people when they ought to be walking. We don't want to make it possible for people, either in the family or in the church, to just kind of coast along and never grow up, never take responsibility. Years ago, Toys R Us had an ad. I don't want to grow up. I'm a Toys R Us kid. And I didn't like the ad, and I still don't. Someone recently quoted that on Facebook. Yeah, someone recently quoted that on Facebook and said, you know, I never was a Toys R Us kid, but I don't want to grow up and blah, blah. And I didn't give a really kind response to what they said, because it was an expression of immaturity and rebellion on the part of someone who has no business being either immature or rebellious. And they actually, in the context, I knew circumstances and so forth, but they kind of needed a little prod, and I gave them a little prod. We need to remember that we have a responsibility, as it says in Hebrews 10:24, that we are to spur one another on toward love and good deeds. And what does that mean? To spur one another, that's the NIV, but the King James reading is not unlike that. We need to spur one another on toward love and good deeds. What's that mean, to spur one another on? When you spur a horse, what are you doing? you're giving it a poke, you're giving it a kick, you're inflicting a little touch of discomfort there. You know, you don't need to draw blood, you don't need to cripple the animal, but you're giving it a jab and you're telling it, you need to do something here. You need to be doing things. And sometimes in terms of being productive, people in our family, people in the church need a little jab, need a little spurring toward love and good deeds, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as some are in the habit of doing. But we need to provoke one another. We need to spur one another on toward love and good deeds. And Paul's reminding us of this here by saying, you know, don't hang around with, don't facilitate people who aren't being responsible. Don't let them get away with it. And the same kind of idea is expressed again, 2 Thessalonians, the 3rd chapter, verses 10 through 12. Even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone's not willing to work, let him not eat. Well, that's not a real popular idea, but when some of the colonists came to America and tried practicing a communalism, they found that they had to kind of resort to this kind of thinking because they had people that just wanted to ride on everybody else's back. There's a little bit of that maybe in most of us, that, you know, if we can take a free ride, we will. If we can get away with somebody else doing for us, we will. And it can't be allowed. We have to insist that people do their part. And that's true within the family. Should it be mom's job to pick up everybody's dirty clothes off the floor? You know, should it be mom's job to put away the toys that the kids took out? Should it be the responsibility of dad, you know, not only to go out and work, and mom probably does too in many of our households, but not only to go out and work, but then to come home and to tend the yard and take care of all the stuff that has to be done around the house? You know, at some point, isn't there a need for youngsters to have responsibility, for children to learn to do chores? And isn't the same true also, again, in the family of God? If anyone's not willing to work, let him not eat. And there seemed to be some kind of a culture of indolence there in Thessalonica. And it may have had to do with a government stipend. I've read that there was a legion that was basically settled in that area and put on government stipend. And that wasn't a good way of living, because it goes to the same problem Paul addressed in the 5th chapter of 1 Timothy about the widows, which I didn't read and use today, but where he says, you know, the ones that, if they're supported and they're not all that old and not all that needy, they may just get into a habit of being busybodies and idols and running around from house to house and playing around. And the same can be true in retirement. That was a different subject someone else had. You know, Ed Hoover talked a little bit about that on Sunday. When you don't have to work every day to earn your living, sometimes you can get into a kind of a complacency and a carelessness. And at neither end of life, neither in childhood nor in senior years, do we want that really to be the case. We need to be busy with good things. And lots of retired believers are busy with good things and are very involved in doing work of the church and promoting the message of Christ and taking care of things in their families that they're in a unique position to do. And all that's to the good. If anyone's not willing to work, let him not eat. We hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. Now, such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. And the way he puts that, you know, it's not just we'd like them to do that. We command and encourage. You know, it's necessary, and we'll give encouragement to help you accomplish that, but you need to be busy. You need to be responsible. And this is going to have bearing when we talk about financial concerns in the family and some of the things that we need to bear in mind for the family in that regard as well. And in 2 Thessalonians 3, 13 through 15, he keeps revisiting this in the Thessalonian letters, so it was evidently a difficulty there. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person, have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. And that's one of the important things to bear in mind. Even in matters of church discipline, even in matters where we have to withdraw from someone, what is the hoped for outcome? Repentance and restoration. And that's the hoped for outcome when we have to be severe in the family, as we're trying to smooth things so that we can continue in good familial relationships. And that's, you know, parents want to raise wise children. Parents want to raise children who are going to be productive and are going to be godly in their decisions, in their choices in life. And when things are, you know, getting out of hand, when there are problems that come up, the idea is not to become mean-spirited or abusive or to cut all ties. Sometimes some of that, some measure of that may be necessary. Some distancing. And yesterday I referred to what John had previously referred to. Sometimes it may be necessary to say, you can't live here. If you're going to conduct, you know, you're just not going to be welcome in my house if you're going to be behaving in ways that are completely unacceptable. And yet still there is this admonition. You want to be able to rebuild those connections. You want to be able to reconnect and provide positive affirmation. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. We want to hope that we keep open lines of communication whenever there are discipline issues, whenever there are problems that seem to be unremediable at the time. And this goes back again to the idea, you know, when Esau and Jacob were at odds with each other, they eventually seemingly reconciled, and we see them coming together there to bury their father, as did Isaac and Ishmael coming together to bury their father. We don't want it, you know, just to be a tragedy that brings us together. We want to be able to work through things and find resolution. So Solomon says, I saw something meaningless under the sun, in Ecclesiastes 4, 7, and 8. I saw something meaningless under the sun. There was a man all alone. He had neither son nor brother. There was no end to his toil, yet his eyes were not content with his wealth. For whom am I toiling, he asked, and why am I depriving myself of enjoyment? This too is meaningless, a miserable business. And I think there are a lot of people, going back to some of those numbers we talked about last week of unmarrieds, people who are putting off marriage or not planning to get married in our culture just because they want to be self-indulgent. And I think there are a lot of people who are in that kind of position right now that are going to wake up one of these days when they're maybe 50 years old and say, you know, what's going on with my life? What do I have for all this? What's been the point of what I have been doing? You know, remember now your Creator in the days of your youth before the evil days come, when you just don't enjoy what you're doing anymore. And the idea of living your life for yourself, you know, building a career, building a reputation, building a power base, building wealth, whatever it may be, and then one day looking around and realizing that it's not that much fun anymore and you have no one to share it with, that's really a pretty miserable place to be. It's not a place that I would ever want to be. And I don't think that that's a place I will find myself. I hope that you won't either. But Solomon goes on with that thought with a passage that's pretty well known to us about two being better than one. Ecclesiastes 4, 9 through 12. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil, for if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, and is not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And although a man might prevail against one who's alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. The idea, as we all understand and identify, that there is strength in numbers. That's true in the family. We had a previous passage about, you know, having sons as an adjunct, having a quiver full of the arrows, you know, the sons who are a blessing to you, and they helping you to stand in the gate when you're challenged, helping you against your adversary. And Solomon expresses that idea too. There's comfort, there is soul loss, there is assistance in work. It's great for me whenever I want to. I've got an orange tree that needs to be cut down, and it's an old tree. It's a pretty good sized tree. It's not, you know, huge, but it's a big job. And I want to cut this orange tree down, and my son Joshua says, hey, I've got a week off in September, and we're going to take down that orange tree. And I say, you bet, more power, you know, more power to you. Come on, let's do that. It's a blessing to have that kind of relationship, that kind of assistance, and this is the kind of thing that Solomon's talking about. And you find it primarily in the family, and then you find it by extension in the Christian family. How many of us? You see, I live in a house that the church built. When I was ready to buy my grandmother's place, which had a decrepit old house on it that. Which I'll have more to say about later, but had a decrepit old house on it that I thought, I'm going to remodel this house. I'm going to fix up this house, and my family's going to live in it. And I asked a brother in the church for some thoughts on how to go about this. And the first thing would be to put a foundation under, because it had none. And so he says, well, he lives 300 miles away, but he's going to come and look at it. So he brings his camper down, his RV, and he comes and looks at it. And he shakes his head a lot. And has a lot of unhappy mutterings, you know. And he gets me started on a permit process while he starts tearing down the house I meant to save. You know, and we ended up building a whole new house. And my house was built with the assistance of Clarence Murfin and Bill Norris and Bob Murray and Art Evans and Gerald and Mary Crown and several others who contributed and who came and who spent a lot of time there and donated their time and effort. So that in a course of from October to April, we went from tearing down a house to moving into a house. You know, they came and they made that happen. Two are better than one. And three are better than two. And it's great to have a family you can depend on, and that's true in the flesh, especially if it's a family in the flesh that's informed by the Spirit of God to behave in a Christian way. And it's great to have a Christian family, people who will share. And I'm not the only one that any of these guys have been willing to do that kind of thing for. I've seen all of them, the ones that I mentioned and others involved, I've seen all of them doing those kinds of things for other people too, for other families besides mine. I was not unique, but I was very well blessed in having that kind of family response. And in James chapter 2, verses 14 through 18, James posits a question for us. What good is it, my brothers, we're family, right? What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds, can such faith save him? What did Paul say about faith without deeds? No, that's what James said. What did Paul say about faith without deeds? If anyone has family, if anyone has a widow and he doesn't take care of her, if anyone doesn't take care of his immediate family, what is he? He's worse than an infidel. He has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. So what James is teaching here is the very same thing that Paul taught there. That we have a responsibility in the faith to take care of our family. Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister, Christian brother or sister, but I can't help but think it's true of my siblings as well. You know, I have to believe this is true of my siblings as well. Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, "Go, I wish you well, keep warm, be well fed," but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, it is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I'll show you my faith by what I do." And our faith is put into practice within the family as well as within the church by our caring for one another, our taking care of each other. John reiterates much the same idea, 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 through 15. We certainly are our brother's keeper. We certainly are responsible for helping our brother when they're in need, spiritual need, physical need. We are responsible. Verse 11 of 1 John 3, this is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. We know that we've passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. We know, what's he say here? Anyone who does not love remains in death. And how is it that we know we have eternal life in us? We know it because we love our brothers. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Again, he's speaking here in the context of the Christian family, that is to say, the church. But this needs to be nurtured in the Christian home as well, this love for our brothers. You know, this is not an indication of good deeds, which is something he's really holding us accountable for here. But when I was growing up, I was much the youngest of my family. I had two older brothers who were very close together in age. They were just maybe a year and a half apart, something like that. And they did lots and lots of stuff together, and they were the bane of my existence, but that's kind of beside the point. Being several years older than me, 9 and 10 years older than me. Well, by the time I was 10 years old, both of those brothers were married and out of the house. And one of them moved to Oregon, and one of them went into the Army. And the one who went into the Army ended up in Washington because of where he ended up after Vietnam. He went to Vietnam, went to Washington. But years went by, and those two brothers who had been so close never saw each other. They were never together. For about 20 years, they were never together. And I know that seemed kind of tragic to me. That seemed, I mean, I had been with both of them because when I was growing up, my parents would visit both, you know. And I had actually made trips. My wife's family was from Oregon, so I'd made trips into the Northwest and had seen them both. In the course of time, the one in Oregon moved to Arkansas, moved to Colorado, you know, moved to Phoenix. Reno was in there somewhere in between with job stuff and this and that. But in 1987, we celebrated my parents' 50th anniversary, and we had a family reunion. And all of my siblings and all but one of my parents' grandkids came together for that family reunion. And it was the first time in 20 years that all of the siblings had been together. And these two brothers, I mean, wow, they just, you know, remembered how much they had really liked each other. And they had, even though they still live miles apart, they do stuff together all the time. One of them works for an airline and they have free travel and all. They do stuff together all the time. Several times a year they get together and they do things. They have common family values. They have common memories. They have common likes and dislikes. They're not the same. They're brothers. And they like being together. And they like sharing with each other. And they've been there for each other during times of family crisis when things were going haywire. And they've been there for each other, you know, emotionally and spiritually to encourage each other. As John's talking about here, this is a tremendous asset to have strong familial relationships, and especially to have strong Christian familial relationships. This is a great blessing and a great assurance to us that we love our brother, that we care what happens to our brother, and that we will sacrifice for them. He goes on with this thought, 1 John 3:16 through 20. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. And Mark in his class this morning referred to the passage in John where Jesus said that he was going to demonstrate love. This is what a man does for his friends. He lays down his life for his friends. And John says, and that's what he did. He laid down his life for us, but he talks here about being brothers, being family, rather than being friends. He laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Well, if your brother needs a place to stay, and whether I'm talking about your sibling or your brother in faith, and you turn him away, you know, that's a bad thing. But it's awfully inconvenient, you know, to have somebody come and stay with you. I really know how really inconvenient it is. My study is in boxes and piles and things because my son and his family, in order for him to be able to finish his college degree that he didn't get a little sooner in life, and to get his teaching credential, it's been really tough financially, and so it's been a long time since I had all my study out and where I want it to be and able to access all that stuff that I like to be able to access and use and whenever we sit around the table, it's hardly ever, you know, two or three people. It's almost always at least seven and maybe more than that sitting around the table. And, well, that's what we're talking about here. You know, aren't you going to make sacrifices for the people that are a part of your family? Your family, your Christian family, aren't you going to do that? We ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. And if anyone has material possession and doesn't have pity on his brother, how can the love of God be in him? Well, people have had pity on me. Both my blood relatives and my brothers and sisters in the faith have had pity on me and have been generous to me. And I have a responsibility, if not a heartfelt desire, at the very least a duty and a responsibility, but hopefully a heartfelt desire too, to reciprocate in kind. Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. This then is how we know that we belong to the truth. This is how we know that we belong to the truth. By behaving this way, by acting, it's a great assurance to us. It's a great confidence builder. Am I what God wants me to be? Am I safe? Am I going to be in the heavenly number whose names are written in the book of life? This is a great assurance to us that we behave this way, that we show this kind of love and care for our brother. This is how we know we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence. Whenever our hearts condemn us, for God is greater than our hearts and he knows everything. And I think it's really great on the one hand that God knows those who are his, even if we sometimes entertain uncertainties and insecurities. God knows those who are his, but he's also given us ways, and Mark has had the passage from 2 Corinthians up there without giving full explanation of why he's using that about testing ourselves to see whether we are in the faith. But this is part of that idea of testing ourselves to see whether we are in the faith. Are we denying the faith and worse than an infidel because we don't take care of responsibilities in this world that have been given to us? Or are we living the life of love and expressing our faith by being our brother's keeper? Am I my brother's keeper? Well, God says yes, I am my brother's keeper. I'm going to give you another poem that my mother wrote several years ago, 20 years ago. And what this poem she entitled, "I Want to See You There." "When I am called to leave this world and lay my burdens down, I hope my Lord will say, 'Well done.' I hope to win the crown. I want to see my loved ones there, my children, yes indeed. My husband, everyone I've known, what a precious sight to see. I want to see you there, my friend, my neighbor, all my kin. I want to hear him say, 'Well done,' and see you enter in. How sad to think that I might see a loved one shut outside. Our Savior gave his life for us, for all our sins to hide. But if we fail to follow him, eternal life turned down, he's done his part. It's up to us if we shall win the crown." Now, that sentiment is one that I would like for all of us to have. I want to see you there. I want to see you there. My family, my friends, the people that I have known in the church, I want to see you there. My neighbor, my kin, my wife, my children, I want to see you there. That needs to be one of the guiding principles of our lives in all of our dealing with family, in all of our dealing with the Christian family, with the church, as well as with the physical family that God has entrusted to us. Now, from that, I want to talk a little bit about everyday things. And this is not going to be exhaustive coverage of everyday things, but I'm going to begin with one that, a very nice sort of family scene, I think. It's related to one that I gave you yesterday from the 44th chapter of Jeremiah. This is from the 7th chapter of Jeremiah. This is from early in Jeremiah's ministry. Jeremiah was told by the Lord, Jeremiah 7, 16 through 19, "Do not pray for this people." Well, that's pretty radical when God says, "Don't pray for these people." That's a pretty bad situation when God says, "Don't pray for them." But God says to Jeremiah, "Do not pray for this people, nor offer any plea or petition for them. Do not plead with me, for I will not listen to you. Do you not see what they're doing in the towns of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood. The fathers light the fire, and the women knead the dough and make cakes of bread." And if I stopped right there, it'd sound like a nice family scene. Everybody's busy. Children getting the wood, dad building the fire, mom making the dough, making cakes. This is going to be a good family evening, right? A nice family evening at home together. "The fathers light the fire, the women knead the dough and make cakes of bread for the Queen of Heaven. They pour out drink offerings to other gods to provoke me to anger. But am I the one they are provoking, declares the Lord? Are they not rather harming themselves to their own shame?" But even 25 years later, when Jeremiah is confronting some of those who were children at this point in time, who have gone down to Egypt, what did they say? "We're not going to do what you say. We're going to do what we said, because we liked it better back in the old days. We liked it better back when we made the cakes for the Queen of Heaven and did all these things." They had fond memories of these family times together. Family time isn't inherently good. You know, what do families do together? It does matter what families do together, and not everything that is done in the context of family is necessarily good. We could talk a lot about, you know, we could step backwards to a generation that said television and movies are evil. Movies are evil, don't go see them. Television is evil, don't have one. That didn't work out for most of us. You know, those things are an everyday part of life. But what's going on with a lot of what is consumed at the family table, if you will, with cakes made for the Queen of Heaven, basically, with a lot of stuff that's being thrown at us. And a lot of stuff is being thrown at us. I thought about going off on a kind of a diatribe here regarding a lot of, not, you know, filthy kind of stuff that's a part of our lives, but just stuff that inundates us as a part of our lives. Just a constant battering that takes place that reduces our sensibilities. Jeremiah talks about shame here. There are two places, two verses in Jeremiah where Jeremiah says of his people, they don't know how to blush. My people have forgotten how to blush. They didn't remember what they should be ashamed of. And I think that's a real issue with where we are culturally right now. And what happens in the culture certainly affects us in the church more than we would maybe hope that it would. But people lose track of what they should be ashamed of. People lose track of the things that ought to be embarrassing, humiliating, causes for embarrassment and alarm. But these folks, he says, were doing things to their own shame. And our sensibilities, you know, what happens to our sensibilities as we are exposed over and over and over again to things that ought to be disturbing? Yeah, we calcify, we get calloused, we get used to things that at one time bothered us, and they stop bothering us. And I can demonstrate this easily in my own life. I mean, you can demonstrate it pretty easily in your experience right here, right now, and somebody already made reference to it. You hang around here for a week or two with people who are careful what they say and careful what they do, and then you go back into the workplace and you hear people talking, you say, ooh, that's really kind of disturbing. But it doesn't take too long till you kind of get used to it again. Now, it was my experience when I was a college student. One summer, I worked for Shell Oil Company, and in the pumper's room. And if you don't know what a pumper is, it doesn't matter. But this was a kind of a separate room. Those who were the pumpers for the wells, they had a separate room where the facilities were, and you'd go out here to the site where all the workers would go and change into their grungies. But if you went into the pumper's room, the walls were completely plastered with foldouts, with Playboy foldouts, just completely plastered with Playboy foldouts. And every vehicle on the place, every vehicle had pornographic magazines stuffed under the seats, behind the seats, just, you know, everywhere you looked, there were pornographic magazines that had been accumulated over years of time, and just everywhere. And the language, you know, you were constantly battered with foul language, with cursing and whatever you call it, you know, bad language. And what I found during the course of that, and I know I'm not unique in this, I may be more susceptible than some, I don't know, but I know I'm not unique in this, but I found that over the course of weeks and months, that it became more and more difficult to not have their language coming out of my mouth. That when something would happen, the kind of language I was hearing would kind of ricochet around in my head, and it actually took restraint on my part to not have it coming out of my mouth. And I had never been inclined toward using foul language, I already admitted to using words like stupid and dummy and things like that. Okay, so I hadn't been completely pristine and things like that, but nevertheless, you know, the language of profanity had not been a part of my vocabulary. But the more I was there, the more it just became a part of my psyche, whether I wanted it to or not. And the same is true of the kind of stuff that Mark is talking about with evolutionary dogma. Where do you find evolutionary teaching? Well, not just in science books. I learned that when my sons went back into the public school after years of homeschooling. You find it in math books, you find it in English books, you find it in sociology books, you find it in geography books, you find it everywhere. It's pervasive. It's all over the place in the curriculum as a given, as something that's taken for granted, but it's worked into problems and questions and discussion all over the place in the curriculum. And it's worked into things all over the place in TV as well. You know, it's difficult to watch some of the more informative kinds of TV channels like the Discovery Channel or the Science Channel or the History Channel and not just be inundated with, or PBS for that matter, not be inundated with things that pertain to that big lie. It's all over the place. And the more you hear it, the harder it is to say, well, I don't believe that. Just the sheer repetition of it makes it difficult to resist. And the sheer repetition of a lot of the values in our culture on TV, which is a tremendously powerful educator, and in all kinds of venues, you know, in school, at work, in all kinds of places we find ourselves, the sheer repetition makes it really difficult to keep ourselves, as James said, unspotted from the world. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father exists to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Stay pure and do good deeds. That's pretty much the idea of what religion is in the mind of God. But it becomes incredibly difficult to do that. And we need to be wary. We need to really be wary of what the family does together, as well as the things that we all do when we're apart, to try and use our family time well and make sure that our children are getting good from the time they spend in our homes, which is altogether too brief. In Acts, the 21st chapter, verses 5 and 6, this is a pretty good family time. When our days were ended in this place, they had been to Tyre on the journey down toward Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we left and started on our journey, while they all, with wives and children, escorted us until we were out of the city. After kneeling down on the beach and praying, we said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home again. We don't always have the picture, because of the way the New Testament is written, because of the emphasis in the New Testament on learning doctrine and learning about salvation and so forth. We don't always have the picture that is presented to us here, even though we know that it's there in a lot of other circumstances, that, you know, there were 5,000 men that were fed when Jesus broke the loaves and the fishes. But it also says, besides women and children. They counted the men, but there were women and children there too. Or noticing that there were women, that there were mothers who brought their children to Jesus and asked Jesus to bless them. And Jesus was incensed when his disciples said, don't bother him. He's got important things to do. And Jesus said, let the little children come to me, because of such is the kingdom of heaven. Well, the message of faith and the conduct of believers was for not just individuals, but for families. And we have here, you know, as Luke and Paul and this whole consortium of people that are mentioned in the beginning of Acts chapter 20 that were going with Paul down to Jerusalem, as they were leaving the area of Tyre, they escorted us. Who did? Well, these men with their wives, with their children, the whole church bunch, all of them with wives and children, escorted us out of the city and all together knelt down on the beach and prayed together. And it's one of those kind of beautiful scenes, you know. It's one of those kind of scenes that we like to participate in that kind of thing. We like to have our families involved in that kind of thing, which probably has to do with why a lot of us are here, is because we like that kind of coming together. Well, I want to spend a few minutes, maybe more than a few, just talking about food and eating. Anybody eat today? Have you eaten today? Well, I have a couple times, and I'm not done. Food and eating, it's a kind of a big part of my life. And since you're alive, it's probably a big part of your life, too. And it has been so since the very beginning. Good food is one of God's gifts to mankind, isn't it? From the very beginning, good food is one of God's gifts to mankind. Genesis 1:29, God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And when we read about those trees in Genesis 2:8-9, the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. Pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I'm missing out on something by being here. I've got the best nectarine crop I've had in 10 years, and they're going to all be gone by the time I go home. And I'm not going to get to have any of those. And our Thompson seedless grapes, Susie's picking them, and then she and the kids are eating them right now, and I'm not going to get to have any of those. So I'm not terribly sad about that, but I'm missing out on that. That's good stuff. God made trees that were good for food and pleasing to the eye. From the very beginning, God provided good food as one of his gifts to mankind. This is part of his design plan. Your taste buds give you pleasure when you eat things that you like. Who designed that system? God did it on purpose. He intended for you to be able to enjoy a lot of things in this world. He gave you senses, not just to save your life, you know, not just so you'd know when something's too hot to handle, or so that you'd see to get out of the way of an oncoming truck. He gave you senses so that you could have pleasure in this creation that he pronounced very good after he put the man and woman in it. You know, he put the man and woman in there, and then he said, it's very good. And he made these things with a view toward putting the man and woman there. As someone reminded me last week, and it's a passage that I like, in Isaiah 45:18, God created the earth to be inhabited. He formed it to be inhabited. You can't say that of anything else out there. Although there are a lot of people who'd like to, because then they not only have billions of years, but billions of opportunities, of which we're just one happenstance. But it says that specifically of planet Earth. God created it to be inhabited. He formed it for mankind. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, what tree was that? That was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But the same language that described the trees God made for food is used here. In her eyes, she saw the very same thing that she saw about the ones he made for food. It was good for food and pleasing to the eye. and also desirable for gaining wisdom, which it didn't say that about any of the other trees, but the food thing is emphasized there. She took some and ate it, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. And then we go on, and God said to the man and the woman, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" He saw what the source of the problem was. "Have you eaten from the tree I commanded you not to eat from?" And then again in verse 14, the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you've done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You'll crawl on your belly, and you'll eat dust all the days of your life." This, on the one hand, you know, there's the eating of the good fruit. On the other hand, there's the eating of dust in the storyline there. Verses 17 through 19 in Genesis 3, to Adam he said, "Because you've listened to your wife and ate, that was the problem, you ate what you weren't supposed to, about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you'll eat of it." You'll eat of the ground all the days of your life. "It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return." That eating thing keeps coming up in this story, in this passage. It just keeps coming up. And, you know, there's the good and there's bad. There's the appropriate and there's the inappropriate. And there's the responsibility. It's going to be a lot tougher to take care of your needs and feed yourself. And then verse 14 regarding the serpent, it said, "You'll crawl on your belly, you'll eat dust." Verse 19 regarding the man, it says, "Dust you are, and to dust you will return." Whenever I see parallel kinds of phrases turn up in the scriptures, it kind of makes me stop and notice and think about it a little bit. In verse 22, the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." I don't think any of this is symbolic. I think all of it is real and literal. I think this story happened, that these were two real people, that there was a serpent, Satan, the deceiver, the dragon, was there in the garden, that he defied his mission. God had given him a different purpose than that for being there. He defied his mission. He became a liar and a murderer and misled them. I think this story is entirely true, but I still notice in the story how many times it emphasizes the idea of food and eating. Altogether, in the first three chapters of Genesis, food and eating come up more than 20 times in the accounts of the creation. "And you ate with them." Yeah, "and you ate with them." Or what Paul said regarding the man who was in the incestuous relationship with his stepmom, with his father's wife. And Paul said, you know, "I'm not telling you to stay away from people in the world who are immoral, but a brother, don't even eat with him," he says. "An immoral brother, don't even eat with him." There's significance, and that significance is really emphasized in many places in the scriptures. This early emphasis on food and eating is echoed in the book of Revelation, in John's visions of future glory. In Revelation 19:9, where Babylon the Great is fallen, we have the angel saying to John, right, "Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." That's what Jesus often referred to in terms of the kingdom of heaven. He referred to a feast. He referred to sitting with Abraham in feasting in the Father's kingdom. That idea recurs over and over again in his parables and the various figures of speech he used. And here John is told being invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb is tremendously important. We want to be among those people. But then there's also the contrary. The same chapter, Revelation 19:17 through 18, as there is the contrary in the story of man's downfall. "I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, come gather together for the great supper of God." You don't want to be this supper. You know, you want to be at the wedding supper of the Lamb. You don't want to be at the great supper of God, as it's referred to here, "so that they may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and mighty men, and all horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great." And then we go to the 22nd chapter with the vision of the new heavens and the new earth and the Jerusalem that John saw there. And chapter 22, verses 1 and 2, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city." This is incidental. I never can sing streets in any of the songs that we have, streets of gold, because it says street. And it says the river runs down the middle of the street. And it says the tree of life is on both sides of the street and overhanging it. And never mind some of the things that I think might be tied up in God's imagery there, but I always have to singularize that because it's part of the whole picture of unity. Everything in the heavenly city leads to one place. You know, there was a time when they said all roads lead to Rome, and they didn't, but they said that. But the road leads to the throne of God, and the river flows from the throne of God. And that imagery, I think, has some importance to it. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. Verse 14, blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life, the one tree that man never got to sample back at the beginning, the one tree that they were driven away from. But John says, blessed are those who get to have that, finally, the tree of life, there in the presence of God, going through the gates into the city. And verse 17, the Spirit and the Bride say, come, and let him who hears say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come, and whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. So, you know, eating and drinking, they're a big deal at the beginning. They're a big deal at the end. They might be a big deal in between. Most of Israel's holy days included special meals or feasts. Passover, right? There's lots of instances where most of the sacrifices, the one who was giving the sacrifice would eat a portion of it. A portion might be given to the priest, a portion might be burned on the altar. There were a few exceptions, but they were exceptions. The general gift was to be consumed by the worshiper. The book of Hebrews refers to that in the 13th chapter of sharing in the altar that was there at the temple. But most of their holy days, most of their sacrifices, including meals, included feasts, they were eaten in whole or in part by the giver and his family and the priests. And we have Jesus over and over again referred to as being involved in various meals that had significance for one reason or another. And I'm just going to notice the two most famous meals, I suppose. No, I guess two of the three most famous meals. The third one's pretty famous too, isn't it? But in Matthew 14, 19, he directed the people to sit down on the grass and taking five loaves and two fish. What was the meal here? The feeding of the 5,000, where he took five loaves of bread, and we're talking pita bread. You know, we're talking little pieces of flat bread, not big loaves of bread. And two fish, which presumably were dried fish because of where they were and the circumstances, and broke it and broke it and broke it. But what did he do before he broke it? Yeah, he gave thanks and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the people, and everyone ate and had plenty, and they gathered up 12 baskets full of leftovers. And Jesus, in one of the accounts, says to the disciples, let nothing be wasted. That's for tomorrow, I think. Let nothing be wasted. But then in the feeding of the 4,000, Matthew 15, 35, and 36, very similar story. We've got seven loaves and a few fish. And when he had given thanks, he broke them, gave them to the disciples, and they in turn to the people. And after his resurrection, I'm skipping the one where he was with the disciples the night of his betrayal, but he did the same thing there. But in the evening after his resurrection, the evening of the first day of the week, he had walked with two disciples to Emmaus, talking with them along the way. And then he sat down with them, invited them to come in for dinner and stay the night. They were hospitable. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. And I've always thought in this was not a miraculous thing that they recognized him here. I've always thought this was, oh, I've seen that before. I've heard the way he did that before. I've seen the way he does that before. And the familiarity of that moment, because Jesus would take bread and bless it and break it and give it. And we have four different stories where it's described in that same sequence, the feeding of the multitudes and the Last Supper and this incident. And I think that the familiarity there is why they suddenly realized who they were dealing with, and then he disappeared from their sight. Not that when he broke it, suddenly his face changed or a veil was taken away, but just the familiarity of his movements and his words, and that's when they recognized him. Which is to say, Jesus had a regular habit of what he did at mealtime. He blessed the bread and distributed it to his disciples. Probably a lot of pretty simple meals in their circumstances as well. Paul says to us in 1 Timothy 4, verses 4 and 5, everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. What's the attitude that's supposed to come with us to the dinner table? Thankfulness. Yeah. Sunday, I'm going to try not to overly embellish the story here, but Sunday John Morris was here, and at lunchtime we sat across from each other, and something dripped on my shirt. I don't know what. I saw a spot of moisture there. I wasn't sure if it was just, you know, like condensation or what. So I dipped a napkin into a glass and wiped it, you know. That evening, we were in a restaurant, in Applebee's restaurant, and I was eating, and I noticed I had a spot on my shirt, and I dipped a napkin in the glass, and I wiped it. And John Morris, who was sitting across from me, said to me, "Is every meal like this for you?" Now, there's a background for that. And the background was that several years ago, when he and Amber were newlyweds, they had come to California, and they were spending time with us. And I have a natural inclination to be a critic. All right. I have a natural inclination to be a critic, including a food critic. You know, I have an inclination to thinking, well, this could have been better, and talking about that, talking about the deficiencies of the food that's sitting in front of me. And John and Amber had been with me for several days, and we were up in Novato, Mill Valley area, and Brother Clarence Murfin took us to the coast to see some sights and took us to a little restaurant on the coast to have lunch. And I looked at the menu, and I says, you know, I'm on the coast, I'm going to have clam chowder. It's bound to be good. And it wasn't. It wasn't very good. And I commented. I commented on the lack of finesse in the clam chowder. You know, that I was disappointed in it. And John looked at me, and John said, "Is every meal like this for you?" And it was a point well taken. Because what are we supposed to bring to the table? Thankfulness. Yeah. We're supposed to bring thankfulness to the table. That was good food. I mean, come on. Look at what people are eating. That was good food. And I had every reason to be thankful for that. And I appreciated John's comment. And I have reiterated it a number of times. And I have tried not to nurture that particular aspect of what comes very easily to me. And, I mean, it goes back to my being a picky eater when I was a little kid. You know, it goes back to an attitude that I have partly gotten over, but not totally gotten over. And I have to kind of struggle with this. I have a tendency to be a food critic rather than an epicure. Rather than just enjoying what's put in front of me, I have a tendency to think about how it could have been better and to take note of some of the deficiencies and so forth. And who wants to hear that? Well, I'll tell you who doesn't. God doesn't really want to hear that. He's not fond of complaining. He's not fond of grumbling. And this is one of those things in terms of, you know, family interaction. It goes back to that, you know, her husband praises her, right? Dads need to help their kids appreciate the meals that are, whoever does the cooking, because actually that's one of, we talked about that last week too, that it's not necessarily always going to be, you know, a household where mom does the cooking and so forth. That's open to differences. But it needs to be received with thanksgiving because it is consecrated by the Word of God and prayer. And the prayer part of this is important. We have a story in Acts 27:35, or a glimpse of a part of a story. Paul was on a ship. The ship was in a terrible storm. It went on and on for days. They did everything they could think of to save the ship. They threw all the cargo overboard. They snaked ropes under the ship and tied the ship together to keep it from breaking up in the foul weather. They ended up throwing the masts overboard. I mean, they did everything they could to save the ship, and they were still scared. And Paul encouraged everybody to eat, but nobody took him up on that. And Paul told everybody just before this that the Lord's angel had visited him and assured him that everybody was going to survive, that it was going to be a pretty rough thing, but everybody was going to survive. And then, to get them on board with him, he says, you know, everybody needs to eat. And so he then himself took some bread and gave thanks to God in front of them all. Then he broke it and began to eat. Now, was this a crowd of fellow Jews that he did this around? Was this a crowd of disciples of Christ that he did this in front of? Who did he do this in front of? Soldiers, sailors, pagans, you know, he did this in front of a bunch of people who didn't believe what he believed. And you may not agree, but I look at this passage and I say, you know what? When I'm in a restaurant with a group of fellow believers, I'm going to give thanks for my food, because he did it as a testimony. And I think it's a good thing for us to do it as a testimony as well. I'm not talking about being obnoxious, like Mark was to his professor, you know. No, I'm not talking about making a scene. I'm not talking about being a nuisance. But it's right for believers to give thanks for their food. And it's right to do it in front of people. And you don't have to make it inconvenient for the server or inconvenient for other people. You don't have to be loud. You can be respectful and you can pitch your voice so that it's for the people around the table. But it is often noted by other people in a positive way. I've seen it many times. It's noted by other people in a positive way. And it's an appropriate example and it's appropriate testimony. We are believers in a creator, a redeemer, a judge. We are believers in one who has provided us with good things to eat and drink. We come to the table with thankfulness. Let's express it. Now, there's a place for silent prayer. I don't pray out loud when I'm praying by myself for my food, or you know, whether it's public or private. I take a moment, I give thanks, and I have my food. But if I'm sitting down with my wife, we have a prayer out loud together. If I'm sitting down with my family, even if it's all 15 of us, we have a prayer at the table. If there's a bunch of us that went after church and there's 25 or 30 of us, we kind of congregate a little bit and have a prayer, or we have two or three prayers at two or three tables. I think that's in keeping with what Paul says here, and I encourage that. I urge you to think in terms of behaving with thanksgiving, being willing to let other people know that you're thankful. Go ahead, Steve.
I got a Bible study once.
I readily believe that. Sure. Wondered if somebody was noticing.
Yeah. Yeah. And then the next day he said, the Bible study you've been wanting to have for a second.
All right. Steve says that he had the experience of someone that he was with that he did give thanks for the food, and it caused them to be open to a Bible study with him that he had previously not been ready for. I see other similar kinds of things that it's a testimony, as I say. It is a testimony that you mean what you say, that you are about what you profess to believe, and that's appropriate. Now, if it's appropriate in a setting like this, Paul on a ship with a bunch of unbelievers and a few believers, it's surely appropriate whenever you sit down to table in your own home with members of your family. You know, this needs to be a part of our regular family ritual. In Jude 12, Jude refers to the church eating together, and there's, you know, a little bit of ancient tradition and not much real information about the kinds of meals that they were having. But he said there, these men, and I think Mark referred to these men earlier in his lesson too, not the same verse, but the same people. These men are blemishes at your love feast, eating with you without the slightest qualm. Shepherds who feed only themselves. They're clouds without rain, blown along by the wind. Autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, twice dead. They're blemishes at your love feast. Well, whatever else that tells us, it does tell us that there were meals that were shared by believers in the early days of the church. They would have meals together. It doesn't give us any particular details about how they conducted that, how they did that, but they did have meals together, and that's the part of that I kind of wanted to notice there. And there are other scriptures, such as Peter coming to Antioch, that also affirm that idea for us. Peter came to Antioch, and Paul says Peter made a big mistake there. The mistake, as he says, Galatians 2:11-13, when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they arrived, he began to draw back. So we're talking about believers gathered together because it's the mixed group. And Peter's very free about who he sits with, but then some people showed up who kind of hung to themselves, and Peter kind of hung with them. And have you ever noticed when we come together at a meeting like this that you have a whole bunch of people from Indiana sitting over here and a whole bunch of people from Missouri, Kansas City area sitting over here? And in part, I can give Peter a little bit of the benefit of the doubt. You know, it's kind of natural. These guys came from Jerusalem. It's kind of natural to kind of hang with them. But Paul saw it was more than that, that there was some discrimination taking place here, and it was not acceptable. But again, the church here in Antioch, there were common meals taking place, or this couldn't have become an issue. There were common meals that the believers there were having together. In 1 Corinthians 5:9-11, I already referred to this passage where Paul says, if you have an unbeliever who is immoral, you can't separate yourselves from immoral unbelievers. You'd have to get out of the world to do that. And so far, the only way to get out of the world is, you know, to die. But, and that's probably always going to be the only way too. But in verse 11, he says, "And now I'm writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater, or a slanderer, a drunkard, or a swindler. With such a man, not even to eat." So eating is still pictured here as being an important social interaction. It still has significance. So, article from 4 years ago, June of 2006, The Magic of the Family Meal. This is a very long article. It's on time.com. You could look it up and read the whole article. I have a couple of short excerpts. "Studies show that the more often families eat together, the less likely kids are to smoke, drink, do drugs, get depressed, develop eating disorders, and consider suicide. And the more likely they are to do well in school, delay having sex, eat their vegetables, learn big words, and know which fork to use." There's a lot of benefit to having family meals. There really is a lot of benefit to having family meals. It's really a good thing for families to have meals together. And whenever I counsel young people, well, people who are going to get married, and I didn't always do that, but whenever I counsel people who are going to get married before the wedding ceremony, I encourage them to plan to have meals together every day if they possibly can. Not every meal, that's surely not going to be possible unless they're self-employed, but to have family meals together, make that part of their plan for what they're going to do in life. The article continues, says, "The researchers found essentially that family dinner gets better with practice. The less often a family eats together, the worse the experience is likely to be, the less healthy the food, and the more meager the talk." Well, you turn that around, and the more often they eat together, the better the talk, the better the quality of the food, and all the benefits are going to be. "Among those who eat together three or fewer times a week, 45% say the TV is on during meals." That's a bad thing. That's not a good idea. Not a good thing at all. Have you ever tried to have just a conversation with someone when the TV is on in the background? It's just impossible to have a sensible conversation with a TV in the room. Have you ever tried to have a Bible study with someone when there's a TV going on in the background? You may as well close your book and go home. If they won't turn off the TV, you're wasting your time. And family time together, turn off the TV for a while, especially during mealtime. Nearly one-third say there isn't much conversation in that scenario. Such kids are also more than twice as likely as those who have frequent family meals to say there's a great deal of tension among family members, and they're much less likely to think their parents are proud of them. So having family meals together makes for better relationships, more healthy, I don't say better, but more healthy self-esteem, more appropriate self-image, and family getting along together. These things are good. And I know that from personal experience, but I got this from Jay Ford, so that's good. I posted on Facebook the other day, a couple days ago, "Share a family meal, it's a good thing." And Jay Ford responded, "My father worked second shift for a number of years. Now, shift work is tough on a family, but it can be compensated for, it can be coped with. My father worked second shift for a number of years. Our family meal was breakfast, and we always ate together. Thanks, Dad," he said. And then he put on an addendum, "And thanks, Mom, for the great breakfast." And I'm leaving you with the words of Jay Ford. You know, if your family ate meals together, be thankful for that. Whatever family you are in or have now, spend some time at the table together. It's good to eat together with thankfulness.